I don't suppose we have a greater story of God's mercy and grace to undeserving sinners than the one that we have before us this evening. The occasion of the giving of the manna, the bread from heaven, is an amazing example of God's grace, mercy, and patience with us. We've discussed many times how Israel of old is a very, very clear picture of you and I. No sooner did Israel leave the comforts of Elam's oasis. Remember, Elam had 12 wells and 70 palm trees of shade. We find them again back in the desert, and again, they're filled with unbelief, ingratitude, and even hatred as they charge God with the attempt to murder. They said in verse 3, they said, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, this charge may at first seem to be against Moses and Aaron, but ultimately it was against God. To complain against any divine providence is to complain against God. Why? Because He works all things together after the counsel of His own will. And if we buck against His providence, we're bucking against God. It's just that simple. God should have rained down fire and brimstone, yet in great mercy, He rains down bread from heaven. And He gives them the one thing that they need most. Christ, the bread of life, is the one thing needful. Has the Lord shown you that yet? Christ is the one thing needful. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And it's God that sent the manna from heaven to Israel. God sent it. And it's the same God that sent Christ, the bread of life, to His people. And in so many ways, the bread in the wilderness is a picture of Christ, the bread of life. The Lord willing, we'll look at a few of those ways tonight. First, I would have you to notice the place where the manna fell. It was in the wilderness of sin. Do you see that in verse 1? There could be no better title, I don't suppose, for this place, wilderness of sin. No better title to describe this world into which Christ came. What is a wilderness? Well, we know it's a barren place. It's a homeless place. You wouldn't think of building a house in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert. And it was the same for our Lord when He came into the world. He left the throne of God. Now, you imagine this. This is God the Son. And He leaves the throne of God, and He takes on flesh and blood, and He resides in a world that sought to destroy Him from the very moment that He was born. It was a homeless place for Him. No room in the inn at His birth, no place to lay His head during the days of His ministry. And He was constantly under scrutiny, always being tested, always doubted by the religious leaders. And yet He never thought an evil thought. He never said an unbecoming word. And what was His reward for all this? He was crucified as a criminal, and He was buried in a borrowed grave. Jesus Christ was a perfect man with a pure heart. And He came into the world for one reason and one reason alone. That was to save His people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. Yet this world was a wilderness of sin to Him. And He came and He lived in this world perfectly and righteously. And He fulfilled the holy law of God. And He satisfied His holy justice. And that's the only way that you and I can be saved. And that's in Him and His work of righteousness for us. He did this in the place of the people that God gave Him before the foundation of the world. That's why I love the doctrine of election. It removes all doubt about who does the saving. God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He set His affection on them and He gave Him to His Son. And His Son said, I won't lose a one of them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and everyone's going to come. The Lord Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not yet of this fold. Them I must bring. Again, verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The bread of life, the bread of God, is He which cometh down from heaven, the Scripture says, and giveth life unto the world. He's the only one that can give life. This manna came down from heaven. It was the Lord that rained it down. We say it all the time, but I wonder, do we really believe that salvation is of the Lord? The Lord sent this bread down from heaven. It didn't grow in Egypt. It didn't grow in the wilderness. It wasn't produced by human efforts. It wasn't manufactured by human skill. It descended from God. And it was a gift from heaven that came from God. And that's the second thing. The manna was a free gift. There was neither a wage to be earned nor a prize to be won. It was a token of God's grace and love, and no payment was required. It was without money and without price. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Christ is that gift, my dear friends. And I'd have you notice that this manna was sent to the Israelites. Again, God said, I will rain bread from heaven for you. This is personal. For you. And the people, Israel, God's people, shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now, we don't find in the Scriptures where manna fell upon Egypt or it fell upon Canaan. It fell, it was given to Israel in the wilderness and to them alone. Christ, the bread of life. Now listen to me. Christ is God's provision for all who are ordained unto eternal life. But never forget that this manna was sent also to a needy and a foodless people. They were hungry. They had by now, they're a couple, 3 months into the journey, and they have by now consumed all the food that they brought with them from Egypt. And on the human natural side of things, they seemed to be in real danger of starving to death. Had God not met their need for food, they would have perished in the wilderness, no doubt about it. From the divine side of the things, everything was sure. Everything was certain. God had already purposed to bring Israel to Sinai. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God said, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, He told Moses this. He said, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. That's the same mountain they were heading to. You're going to serve God in this mountain. Same mountain. Same mountain Moses was at. Now listen to me, if God had purposed to bring His people to Sinai, and His counsel cannot fail, and it cannot, then they would safely be brought to Sinai. No need to doubt, no need to fret, no reason to think they'd starve, and there certainly wasn't any reason for them to think that God would kill them. God said, they're going to worship Me on this mountain, and that was for certain. What the Lord our God pleases, He does in heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's the God of the Bible. He does what He wills, how He wills, when He wills, and to whom He wills. I'd have you also notice that this manna came to right where God's people were. Verse 13 tells us, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. In other words, it fell all around the camp. They didn't have to go far to get it. It lay right outside their tent door. God sent His beloved Son into the world as the only provision a sinner needs to be reconciled to God. God will, in sovereign providence, cross the path of His chosen people with gospel preaching. You know why? Because it pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's God's means of saving sinners, through the preaching of the gospel. And they'll love that gospel that is preached to them. You won't have to go way out of your way to find it. God's elect people are going to be providentially drawn to the preaching of Christ and to Him crucified. Now, Teresa and I have experienced that. We call them second causes, because God's the first cause of everything. But one of the second causes of us ever hearing the gospel message was a job transfer for me in 1986. But the first cause was God sent us to that place. And God sent us to a church where we heard the true gospel preached. Eddie and Christy have experienced it. I was just thinking about some of you this morning. Eddie didn't start coming to this church because he liked the location of the building or the preaching, did you, Eddie? No, he came here because he liked Christy. But God, in His divine providence, He can bring His sheep into the fold any way He desires. He gave Eddie a believing wife, and then He saved him in the process. And we all have stories like this. It's that personal, that divine intervention that I'm talking about. God will see to it that your path crosses with Christ and His gospel. Oh, He'll find you. I hear people say, oh, I found God. No, He wasn't lost. He found you. You were the one that was lost. And this is the kind of thing that you look back on and just say, wow. You know, I would have never thought that God would have done this, which led to that. How did two ladies from Michigan wind up in Madisonville, Kentucky? I can tell you in three words, God did it. God did it. God crossed their path with the gospel truth of Michigan through a Madisonville contact. And God had before providentially sent Larry to Africa to share the gospel with a man who would later teach the gospel to Lou Ann and Christy, if I'm not incorrect. And now 35 years later, all three of them are sitting right here tonight. You see, that's what God does. My point is this. It's God that sends the manna. It's God that reveals Christ. And He sends this manna to where His people are, and they don't even know how it happens. But they're happy that it happens. If a man or a woman is under the sound of the gospel, I'm telling you, there's hope for them. The fifth thing I'd like to point out to you about the manna was that it was small in size. Look at verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Verse 31 also compares the manna to a small coriander seed. This manna was like a small seed. What a very good picture of Christ we have in the manna. And what a picture of God's Word. They're one and the same, aren't they? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't it amazing to think that the sum of God's revealed truth is in a book? Now, I've got a big Bible, but they make them pretty small now. And it's amazing to think that God's revealed truth, revealed will, is in a book that can be easily carried around. Included in this book is all that is needed to make one wise unto salvation. Included in this book is all that is needed to sustain a believer throughout this earthly journey in this wilderness of sin which we're making. And included in this book is all that is needed to make the child of God perfect, complete, and it's found in Christ within this book of God. Can you imagine? I thought about this so many times. I know folks that have Bibles on their coffee tables. And can you imagine trying to explain to God how you had a copy of this book and never read it? Never had enough interest to see what God, our Creator, thought about things? I don't know. The first thing told us about this manna, though, is that it was small. By nature, men and women like big, don't they? We do. Let's just be honest. We like big. We like big things, big churches, big name speakers, big time events, big time entertainers, big crowds. But our God asked, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" God told Elijah to go stand on the mountain before the Lord, and the Lord sent a mighty wind. That wind was so mighty that it broke rocks in pieces. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Elijah then felt an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake was a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. But then there was a small, still voice. And that's where God was. Despise not the day of small things. Friends, Christ made Himself of no reputation. He made Himself small. He came into the world born into poverty. The world today would have called our Lord homeless. Our Lord was homeless in a wilderness of sin. And guess what? So are we. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Christ took the form of a servant, and the Scripture says that He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. But to a sinner, He's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. He is their salvation. And they put all their trust in Him. Notice that this manna was a small, round thing, verse 14. The manna didn't show a beginning or an end. What a picture of Christ, who is Alpha and Omega and the first and the last and the beginning and the end. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is eternal. And being in Him means that as He is, so are we in this world. I can't get over that. I think about that. As He is, perfectly holy, righteous, just, so am I in this world right now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that should make you smile. That should make you smile. Everything about this manna has a spiritual significance. The manna was white in color. There's nothing meaningless in Scripture anywhere. White is the emblem of purity. The Word of God is absolutely pure. Jesus Christ is absolutely pure. You know, if something's pure, it's what it is. It can't be 99% gold and 1% of something else and still be pure gold. If it's 99 or 50% or some other percentage, then it's not pure. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The psalmist also said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Jesus Christ is utterly pure, and the child of God loves it. Christ is the believer's only purity. His purity is ours by union with Him. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He's 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man. And only He, no one else, could satisfy the holy justice of God and fulfill the law of God in my place so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God is 100% sovereign. He's absolutely in control of everything. Everything. He's 100% just. He is pure grace. Everything that He is pure. And the child of God loves it because that's what He is to them. This speaks of the Lord being without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He was a lamb without spot and without blemish. The amazing thing about the purity of Christ is that His purity has now become mine. And it's become yours, those of you who trust in Him, by His substitution in His people's place. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When this body puts on incorruption and becomes a glorified body, I'll see through eyes that are no longer clouded by sin. We see through a glass darkly now, don't we? I have His perfect righteousness. God will accept nothing less. It must be perfect to be accepted. And this manna, what a picture of Christ. It was small, it was round, and it was white. And Israel had together the manna daily. You see, some effort was involved. There's still effort involved in hearing the gospel. A believer does not work hearing the gospel around their lives. The true believer works their lives around hearing the gospel. The manna had to be gathered, and it had to be eaten the day that it fell. And if it wasn't, it bred worms and it stank. The manna was gathered daily. Again, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." You see, you couldn't eat yesterday's manna. Faith, you know, faith is much the same. Faith is always right now. Yesterday's faith won't do me any good. Believing is always present. Faith is always right now. Israel must gather the manna every day. How ridiculous for a man if he would sit down to eat one meal and try to make it lasting for the remainder of the week. We need a daily supply of the bread of life. Whatever else may be left undone, let's see to it that we regularly feed upon Christ, our bread from heaven. I believe the Word of God is teaching us just that in these verses of Scripture. Another interesting observation is that the manna had to be gathered by stooping. It didn't grow on trees. It fell upon the ground. And in order for Israel to obtain it, they had to go down to their knees. There's something more than diligence needed. There must be a total dependence upon God. Sinner, it's down on your knees where you gather Christ, the bread of life. For it's there that the sinner bows and worships and adores the only one who could save them. How many mediators are there between God and man? Just one. Notice that the manna was to be gathered in the morning. According to verse 13, in the morning the dew lay around the host. Verse 14, and when the dew was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. You see, it was early in the morning before other things had time to occupy their attention. It was then that God's people gathered their daily supply of manna. It was the first thing that they did. And you know, I'm convinced that it would make a great difference in our lives if we would begin each day in God's presence, thanking Him for all that He's done for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Christ said? And all these other things will be added unto you. Our Lord also said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but labor for the meat which endureth into everlasting life. But no man can bring this bread down from heaven. Only God can do that. And their labor was to gather it when God rained it down. They had to use diligence. The manna would not keep. They couldn't store it up for the future. They had to eat it fresh every day. The manna just didn't fall into their mouth. They just didn't walk outside and open their mouth and walk around. No, it fell around their tents. They had to use diligence to get it. I wonder sometimes if we truly understand the necessity of diligence and the apprehension of divine things. Those who use diligence to gather the bread of life are the very ones that benefit from it. The labor mentioned by our Lord is by itself nothing, because man's efforts can never provide what God requires. Paul was very plain and simple when he said, not by works of righteousness that we have done. But God still desires to see our diligence and the apprehension of His Word. And before a gomer could be gathered, much labor was involved. You know, I try to gather this manna every week for you, bring it here for you to eat, but it'll do you no good if you don't come to eat it. It takes just as much grace to hear the gospel as it does to preach it. Oh, may God enable us and give us the grace to truly hear. To gather this manna took effort because it was a small, round thing. Christ is the way, but His way is a narrow, small way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And God's even got to give you the desire to come and to eat. And that brings me to the next thing. The manna was to be eaten. It wasn't simply to be looked at. It wasn't given to admire. It was given to be eaten. It was given for food. It was God's provision to meet the physical needs of God's people. Thus it is the same with Christ, our spiritual manna. It's given to provide food for our souls. Just as neglect of natural food results in a poor condition of the body, to neglect our spiritual food results in a sickly state of soul. Israel had to eat this manna in order to live. And you and I, the children of God, have to make Christ our own, just as our food becomes one with us. God's promises will afford you no comfort, no strength, no assurance until you make them your own. The next time you're feeling down, next time you're feeling discouraged and in despair, remember that when God says that He shall supply all your need, that it's according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Take that for yourself. God shall supply all David Edmondson's need by the riches, by His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I take that to be mine. God shall, according to His riches and glory, by Christ our Savior and Substitute, who supplies every need, all of them, every single one. Take God's promises to be yours. Live, feed, even feast on the Word of God. It must be eaten to be of any spiritual profit. This manna was sweet to the taste. Verse 31 says, like wafers of honey. Numbers 11:8 says that it was like fresh oil. Believing in Christ sure tastes good. It sure does. It tastes good to simply trust in Him. You know, if I can do nothing to merit or accomplish my salvation, I can do nothing to lose it. Christ is my all and in all. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself. And I am eternally secure in the perfect work of righteousness that He's done for me. Not by works of righteousness we've done, no, sir. But according to His mercy, He saved us. This manna was, we can find and study that this manna was cooked and it was prepared in a lot of different ways. And again, Numbers 11, we're told that the people gathered it, ground it in meals, beat it, baked it in pans, and made cakes out of it. They found every way they could to use this manna. And it seemed to have a different taste at different times. Sometimes it tasted like wafers and honey. And sometimes it tasted like fresh oil. And sometimes it tasted like a cake. But it was still manna. And sometimes I was thinking we taste Christ as our prophet. And we taste Christ as our king. We always taste Him as our priest, the one mediator, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. I like the fact that Christ is on the throne of God making intercession for me, don't you? Christ has a variety of tastes, but it's all one Christ. Christ is the bread of life of which we must partake. And I'd have you notice, I won't keep you much longer, this manna was incomprehensible to the natural man. Look at verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, that being the manna, they said one to another, "It is manna." Now, if you have a marginal Bible there, you may notice that what they were saying was just, they were saying, "What is this?" For they wist, or they knew not what it was. Matter of fact, the very word manna in the Hebrew actually means, what is it? What is it? Truly, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness unto him. But when our eyes are enlightened by the Spirit of God, we clearly see Christ the bread that was broken for us. And we clearly see Christ the rock that was smitten in our room instead. And we see our necessity of both. When God does a work of grace in a man or woman's heart, they see that they have a need. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, those that have need. And we come when the meal is prepared and we eat. And there are many who miss because they're not hungry, but the hungry come and eat. And then the last thing for tonight anyway, I'd have you notice that everybody got the same amount. Look at verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Now if there were five people, they got five omer. Look at verse 17. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. But when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Everybody was given the exact same thing. You know, I was thinking, in Christ, we have nothing over. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, faith in Christ is the minimum, and yet faith in Christ is the maximum. We have nothing over. Nothing can be added. Nothing. Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What can be added to that? Do we add anything to that? Can you add anything to that? Nope. Jesus Christ has made unto us all that we need and all that God requires. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. In Christ, we lack nothing, absolutely nothing. Paul said in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, he said, "For in Him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in a body, Jesus Christ. "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then he says this, "And you are complete in Him." Me? David Edmondson, complete in Him. That's what God says. Child of God, you lack nothing. You can't get any more love from God than what you received in Christ. You can't get any more saved. You can't get any more justified. You can't be any more accepted. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in Christ. And therefore you're accepted. Holy. Sanctified. You can't be any more holy and sanctified. I'm going to leave you with that. You leave here tonight thinking about being complete in Him who is perfect and was made unto you everything that God requires from you in order to be saved.